church. And it's good news about the special contribution, and you need to be very proud of yourselves for stepping up to the plate the way that you have. And we just are excited. It seems like our crowds maybe this morning seem like a larger crowd. I don't know. Maybe preacher counts are not always too accurate. You know, we love to use phrases like standing room only. And they don't tell you there weren't but 12 chairs, you know. So you kind of got to take it with a grain of salt sometime. But it's been a good day. Andy, are y'all leaving Thursday? Is that what you told me last week? Thursday. So I know you will be missed by everyone here. And I'm sorry I'm not going to be here Thursday to help you move. I can't think of anything that would be more fun than this time of year and this humidity to be able to load out a truck somewhere. That just sounds like fun to me. But I'm not going to be able to make that one, I don't think. When the apostles stood before the council, the Sanhedrin council in Jerusalem, and the council perceived the boldness that they had. They had warned them, don't preach anymore the name of Jesus in this city. If you do, you're going to be in trouble. If you do, we will punish you. We're not going to put up with it. And yet they continued to preach, and not just preach. But Luke says in the book of Acts, they preached with boldness. The council, when they observed this, Scripture says they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And we're using that as the springboard for a series of sermons. Sermons that are studying the life of Jesus from the standpoint of those people he came into contact with. Those folks that he interviewed. These people that he had one-to-one interfaces with them throughout his earthly ministry. Some of these contacts turned out for good. Some of them were worse after the event than they were before. But whatever result there was, when there was a meeting with Jesus, there was always a change. Nobody was ever the same after coming into the life and being touched by the life of Jesus. There's no life that was changed more, in my opinion, than that of a man named Saul. Let me set the scene for you just a second of the events that we're going to be talking about. It was about noontime in the city of Damascus. The bazaars were closed. The streets were empty. The camels had knelt down and had the load lifted off of them. Merchants were asleep. It's quiet in the drowsy hum of a hot day in a normally hustling, bustling city of Damascus. But at noontime, everything always came to a halt. But on this day, just outside of the city, on their way to Damascus, there was a caravan coming from far away, coming from the city of Jerusalem. And in this caravan was a man. There were many men, but there was one man in particular who steps onto the scene, and before our eyes we see in him a look of grim determination. He had a strong and powerful set to his jaw. His sights were set on distant horizons, and he was not about to let anything small stop him or deter him from what he's going to do. This man, as he's making his way out of Jerusalem and he's on his way to Damascus, they are hurrying to get there as soon as possible. So we look at this man, Saul, and when we look at him, there's two things that jump out at us. The first one is his mission. He was coming from Jerusalem, and if we look into his coat pocket, we will find documents authorizing him to come in and to arrest and to take charge and to bind and to take back to Jerusalem Christians, men and women, those that were, as we heard read a minute ago, a part of the way, which was a term for saying they were following Jesus. And he was a part of the Jewish Gestapo, if you please, at that time. And he was coming from afar. And he was coming to seize and to arrest anyone who claimed they followed Jesus. That was his reputation. Those are the facts. But his reputation far exceeded the hurrying of the pace of his feet and the sounds of his camel coming and everyone else that was with him. Because there in the city of Damascus, they had already heard about Saul. His reputation was going throughout the land. And these people of God feared him. And they feared the suffering that they would have to endure if he came and he found them. And they were afraid. In fact, the Apostle Paul in later years wrote about himself in Galatians chapter 1. He said, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I was zealous for the tradition of my father's house above many of my age, among my own countrymen. We don't know whose horn that is, do we? Maybe mine. I don't know. Might have been mine. But he says, I was ahead of everybody else. I persecuted the church of God in ways that were unattainable to most. But I had the authority to do it. In other words, this Saul of Tarsus was a rabid, fanatical kind of zealot. He believes in what he's doing. He says he's doing it with all good conscience, and he thinks he's right. And he feels no hesitation that he might in any way be wrong in God's sight. He believes he is defending the honor of God and the glory of Israel and his forefathers as they had done in the previous years. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees, and he believes in the cause. Now that's the scene. And as it's set and we watch him as he draws nearer to Damascus, something happens. And that's the second thing that we notice about Saul. Something happens. Something occurs. And it's something that is absolutely breathtaking and miraculous. Suddenly, about noontime, Scripture says, there's an encounter that takes place between Saul and Jesus, and once it happens, he is never the same again. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, they all tell the story and all of the details. And you have to go to the three accounts to learn all of the things that took place there at that time. But one thing all three accounts agree on, they all say there was a light. And it was a light that was so bright that it is described as a light brighter than the noonday sun. Now that's pretty bright, folks. It's high noon. The sun is shining. And you could even look into the sun if you wanted to, I guess, and you would see the brightness of it. But this illumination that takes place is brighter than the sun. And all of a sudden, this illumination takes place and things begin to happen. Everybody agrees that this took place. Secondly, it says in some of the accounts that something was heard. A voice, a sound, something. Paul later, when he's talking about it in his speeches, he said it was a voice. Paul says he heard words. Now the accounts, if you look at Acts 9, 22, and 26, you'll find that some in one place will say the men who were with him heard the voice. Other account will say they didn't hear the voice. And to some, this is a huge problem. And they say, here is a contradiction, that some heard the voice, some didn't, some thought they did, some thought they didn't. Yet Luke wrote all three accounts. So how do you solve that? How do you put that together? How do you explain it? Well, really, I don't think it's that tough. I think we can explain it from our own experience. We can explain it from our own terminology. Many times when a speaker is in a position like I am right now, and if you don't have somebody as astute as Brock running the sound system, you may speak out and say, can those of you in the back, can you hear me? And they'll say, yeah, we can hear you. Or, no, we can't hear you. Well, if you can't hear me, how'd you know I said anything? If you can't hear me, why is it you answered the question properly? They say, well, what we really mean is we can't hear you real good, real well. Or you might say, you're having a conversation and someone's back is to you and they turn around and they say, pardon me, what did you say? I didn't hear you. Well, again, if you didn't hear me, how'd you know to turn around and ask me what I said? How did you know I said something? Well, they say, what I meant to say is the words were garbled. The sound is garbled. And I didn't understand. Or I'll give you an example using my mother. You'd have to know my mother to really appreciate this. My mother is one of the easiest going people alive. Sweet Christian saint. But she wouldn't complain about anything if it applied to her for the world. Now, she'll take care of everybody else around her. But she's easy to please. She needed a new cell phone recently. Her phone had quit. And so I took her to the cell phone place. And we went in, and I explained when we went in, she does not want an iPhone. She does not want a smartphone. She wants a phone that she can call out on and that she can receive a call with. She wants one with big numbers and one that she can hear because she's hard of hearing. They said, we got just the thing. We got just the phone for folks like that. So they handed her a demo model and said, listen and see if you can hear it. And they pushed the button and they gave it to her. And I watched her and she stood there with the phone up to her ear. And she stood there just for the longest time and had kind of a puzzled look on her face, but just kept standing there. So finally, I said, Mother, can you hear on that? She said, oh, yeah, I can hear it fine. She said, it's not real clear, but I can hear it. It'll be fine. This one will be fine, she said. I said, well, let me listen to it if it's not clear. And I put it up to my ear, and the salesman had hit the wrong button, and it was in Spanish. Now, my mother doesn't know, she might know taco and enchilada, but that's going to be the extent of her vocabulary for Spanish. And I said, do you have English on here? He said, yes, and he hit another button, and she listened to it and said, oh, yeah. I said, this is good. But now she would have taken it, gone home with it, and never complained about it, even though she couldn't understand it. But the point is, when I ask her, can you hear it? Her answer was, yeah, I can hear it fine. When you come back to the lesson that we've got tonight, there's two Greek words that are used in these two passages. One of the Greek words is the case for the Greek. In the Greek, you have different cases. It's the case that would say, I heard the sound. Heard the sound. But when you get to the other passage, it uses a different case for that Greek word, which means they didn't understand it. I think that's very simple, in a very simplistic way. If you look at the language and you look at the word study on this, and you think about experiences that we have, I really believe that's what took place. They heard the sound, but they didn't understand. It was not clear enough for them to pull out the meaning. But Saul heard a voice. And Saul said he heard words and he heard a conversation. And a conversation took place between he and the Lord. And there were three questions that occurred in this vision and in this encounter. First question was, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Can you imagine making your way to Damascus, hot, sun beating down on you, thirsty, you're in a hurry to get there, you're miserable, you're uncomfortable, there's this bright flash of light, it blinds you, and then you hear a voice saying, Saul, calling your name, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, this is a personal moment. This is a personal thing to where Saul has to look inwardly to himself and he wonders, who is the voice? Whose voice is it? He questions himself, who am I persecuting? And that's where the second question comes into play. Saul asked the second question. Jesus asked the first one. Saul asked the second one and said, who are you, Lord? Jesus gives him the answer. He says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, Saul must have known who Jesus was. May not have ever seen him, but he certainly had heard of him. That's why he was going all over the country persecuting people. That's what he was doing, because he was going after people who were following Jesus, a man who had lived and died and been resurrected, raised up according to their belief. Yeah, Paul knew about Jesus, but he thought it didn't really happen. He thought these people were mistaken. He thought it was all a farce. He believed that this was something contrary to the God of Israel. And now there's a voice calling him by name and saying, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus. I'm the one you've been persecuting. Well, Saul didn't waste a lot of time. When he understood who was talking to him, he then asked the third question. The third question, Acts 22 records it, not the account we read tonight in Acts 9 doesn't have the third question, but Acts 22 will give it to you. Acts 22, Saul says, what shall I do? What do I need to do? We kind of talked about this morning, right at the end of this morning's sermon, being a submissive hearer. Paul said, what do I need to do? You know, if when we had an encounter with God, if we would just short-circuit the process of becoming what we ought to be, if we'd just get right to the point like Saul did and say, yes, I understand you're the Lord. Yes, I understand you're in control. Now, what do you want me to do? Not feel, not think, not believe. What do you want me to do? Saul knew there had to be something. There was bound to be a reason for the manifestation of the Lord in this way, a reason for him appearing to him. He must want me to do something. So this third question is asked, what do you want me to do? And Jesus answered it. He said, you go into the city, go on into Damascus, and it will be told you what to do. And so Saul makes his way into Damascus. But he doesn't enter like he had planned to enter. There's no triumphant entry that day. He doesn't stride in holding authorizing documents in his hand that the high priest in Jerusalem had given him. There weren't any people cowering down in fear before him, because here is Saul the persecutor. Here's the man with the power of life and death over us. Here's the man that is zealous for God's people, but he's against the Christians. He doesn't enter that way at all. There's no arrogant Saul striding into the city in charge of things. Instead, he enters the city as a poor man. blind, broken man. And he enters having to hold the arms of those that was with him because he couldn't see. He's blind. His sight's gone. Nobody to be afraid of that day. No terror struck in the heart of anyone that day in Damascus. Not because of Saul. No way. And then the record says, 3 days transpire. There were three questions out on the road. Now there's 3 days to think about them. And 3 days he's at the same man's house and he thinks. What do you suppose Paul, Saul of Tarsus, what do you think he thought about? I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure I ever considered that before this week, and I was thinking about this sermon for tonight. And I thought about it some this week. What was Paul thinking for 3 days? Well, we can't know for sure, but surely he was reflecting back on his life and the things that he had done. Surely when you have had your sight all of those years and all of a sudden, this is not a gradual thing. This is not an aging thing where eyesight gets poorer and poorer and poorer over time. This is something more than like that. His eyesight was gone. So he can't see anything. So he has to look inwardly to the things that he's been involved with. Scripture says he fasts for 3 days. Doesn't eat. Doesn't drink water. And he prays. But I wonder what's going through his mind. What do you think he's thinking about? I have an idea that Saul probably went back in his mind's eye to Jerusalem. And he probably thought about Stephen. He probably thought about the account we read in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was preaching in the synagogue and he saw the people gnashing their teeth and ripping their garments and becoming so angry that they grabbed up stones and rocks and they wanted to throw them at Stephen and they took him to the outer gates of the city and just outside the city limits and they started throwing the stones to kill him. He probably saw himself holding the garments. Somebody said, "Here, Saul, hold my coat. I want to throw a rock." Saul says, "Okay, give me the coat." And he probably looks back and remembers that he gave his consent. I can't prove that, but I'm guessing for 3 days he's probably wondering what on earth have I done? Probably went back and thought of other Christians, other followers. There must have been multiplied hundreds of people that by this time they had arrested. They had persecuted. They'd thrown in jail. Maybe they had beat them up some. Maybe they had made them suffer economically, taking things away from them. All this probably runs through his mind. For 3 days. I suspect Saul was ready for something to happen after 3 days. My guess, he was ready for somebody to come and tell him what to do. Jesus had said, "Go into the city and wait, and I'll send someone there." Here is a penitent, prayerful man, still waiting for God's message. Still waiting for Jesus to tell him something to do. He understands he's done wrong. He's already turned his back on a lot of things he's done, but there's still something he needs to do. So God goes and taps a certain man on the shoulder, if you please. Goes to Ananias, certain disciple. Acts chapter 9 tells the story. And we watch as the pattern of the New Testament is reiterated once again. We see it over and over again, and once again in this story we see it. Same way we see in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian nobleman. Remember, he's riding along through the desert. He's traveled 1,000 miles to worship. He's reading his Bible. And the scripture says, go back and look at Acts chapter 8, it says the Spirit is helping him, the angel is leading him. But it was still the ordinary man, Philip, that showed up with the message. Do you realize that? You ever notice that? He's reading from the book of Isaiah, and he's reading and he's traveling along. It's Philip who comes up and asks the question, do you understand what you're reading? Wasn't an angel. Wasn't the Holy Spirit. It's Philip. And so we see again, for some reason, this is the way God does it. This is the way God works through the New Testament. A man might pray, he might be looking for something, but when God sends a message, he sends it through the Bible, and he sends it through a messenger. The treasure in earthen vessels, God calls them. So now we see that happening for Saul. He's going to be a great instrument of God. He's going to be a great instrument to people as he preaches. But God doesn't send him an angel. He doesn't send him a fiery vision. He sends him a man. Ananias, God talks to him. He said, yes, Lord. Ananias, I want you to go over to the house that I'm going to tell you about, and you'll find a man there by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to go, and I want you to deal with that man. Ananias says, oh, Lord, no, you don't want me to do that. You don't understand. I've heard about this man, Saul of Tarsus. He's the man that came to town with authorization in his pocket to arrest me and everybody else and deliver us into prison. He's the man that has done so much harm to the people of God. Surely you don't want me to go talk to him. You ever give God information in your prayers like that? You think God didn't know that? I find myself sometimes doing that. Pray to God and explaining things to God. Why it can't be that way. Where I really noticed this was a good brother one time that he would get up to pray, and he prayed a long time, and it was a very beautiful prayer. And I was so impressed with his prayer. This was when I was in college, in chapel. But then the second time he got up to pray it, I realized it sounded a whole lot more familiar. We'd heard it before. Third time, I got to tell you, I was bad enough that I took notes on it. So that the fourth time I could compare them. And it was word for word. The same prayer. But not only was it word for word the same prayer, he would quote Scripture to the Lord. And not only would he quote Scripture, he'd tell him where to find it. And I thought, that's like Ananias. That's like us. We feel like we have to educate God sometimes in prayer. But Ananias said, surely you don't want me to do this. But God said, listen, I know all of that. But he is going to be a great vessel for me to the Gentiles, to kings, and even to Israel. Now go. So Ananias went. He went where Saul was, and the prayerful, penitent, hungry, thirsty man. Saul's sensitivity was heightened to its highest peak. And Ananias walks through the door, and in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he walks in and he asks another question. He says, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for, Saul? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, this man, Saul, who had done all of these things, all of these spiritual things, praying, fasting, meditating, had spoken to Jesus face to face on the road, but he still lacked something. He still needed to be baptized. And so he got up and he was baptized. He had his sins washed away, and he did it because God sent the message through a disciple. And then it says of Saul, Paul, Acts chapter 9, after he was baptized, it says he immediately, catch the urgency of it, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Immediately. Here's a man that was heading the wrong way. And he was a long way down that road. And he turns around. And he comes back. And he gets on the right road. And the passage says, the scripture says, he did it immediately. Now that's the story. What can we learn from it? I'd suggest to you tonight that first of all, no matter how far you or I may be down that wrong road, it's never too late to turn around and come back and get on the right path. And Saul of Tarsus shows us that. And we need to do it, and we need to do it immediately. But it takes action on our part, just as it did on Paul's part. Let me tell you something. If there was hope for Saul of Tarsus, be sure there is hope for you and me. Paul was probably the greatest expounder of persecuting Christians that this world has ever known. And he did it in good conscience. But God took him, turned him around, and that's where he met Jesus. That's when he met Jesus. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the different people who saw Jesus. And he said, and last of all, he appeared to me. Okay, what kind? The Toyota van? I heard you, but I didn't understand you. So, see, we planned this. This is a sermon illustration right here. All right. Boy, I was on the home stretch then. Did you know it? I'm going to have to remember where I was. I had rounded third base and I was heading home. But Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, he said of all the people that Jesus appeared to, he appeared to me last of all. I was one born out of due time. You see, Paul didn't walk with Jesus. He didn't follow Jesus. He didn't see the miracles during Jesus' ministry. But he had an encounter with him, and he saw him face to face on the road to Damascus. And from that encounter, he was changed. He was never the same man again. And I would suggest, if you don't get anything else out of this tonight, listen carefully to this. I believe that of all the facts that stand out in the New Testament that defy description, that need no explanation, short of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there are two that stand out high. First of all is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that didn't happen, how in the world are you going to explain all the details that occurred? How can you explain it away? And number two, second to that, or at least running a close second, is the change of the Saul, this man Saul of Tarsus. How would you explain it? From persecutor to preacher. How does that occur? Do you realize this evening, if you don't meet Jesus, if you don't come face to face with him and become a professor of his name, somehow, some way, you're going to wind up a persecutor of him. You're either going to profess his name or you're going to persecute him. You're either going to live for him or you're going to live against him. Because if the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us there's no middle ground when it comes with Jesus. No straddling of the fence. Which way is it going to be? What's going to be your choice? You can make that choice right now, tonight, as we stand and as we sing.